Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Christian author Max Lucado tells a story of being dropped by his insurance company because he had one too many speeding tickets and a minor fender bender that wasn't his fault. One day he received a letter in the mail informing him to seek coverage elsewhere. As he reflected on how he wasn't good enough for this insurance company, the spiritual tie-in was too obvious. Many people fear receiving such a letter from God, Lucado writes. Some worry that they already have. Lucado then imagines this correspondence straight from the Pearly Gates underwriting division. Dear Mrs. Smith, I am writing in response to this morning's request for forgiveness. I'm sorry to inform you that you have reached your quota of sins. Our records show that since employing our services, you have erred 7 times in the area of greed. And your prayer life is substandard when compared to others of like age and circumstance. Further review reveals that your understanding of doctrine is in the lower 20 percentile, and you have excessive tendencies to gossip. Because of your sins, you are a high-risk candidate for heaven. You understand that grace has its limits. Jesus sends his regrets and kindest regards and hopes that you will find some other form of coverage. I can see why some believers have such worries. If they have not adequately dealt with the matter that Paul has been addressing in our study of Romans. God has not deserted his covenant people, the Jews. And neither will he abandon, forsake, discard you and I. In our passage today, we are going to see that, number one, Israel has stumbled, but their stumble is not final. And number two, their stumble had a purpose. It would be used by God to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Now, in covering this first point, Israel has stumbled, but their stumble is not final, I want to bring in several other passages from the Old and New Testament that reveal how God is going to bring them back to himself. But before we go there, I need to tell you that there is a rather large segment of evangelical Christianity who believe the exact opposite of this. Many covenant theologians, but let me be clear, not all, Many of those who subscribe to Reformed theology believe that the church is the new or spiritual Israel. And when Israel rejected Jesus as Messiah, God simply transferred all the promises that he made to Israel to the church. He's finished with Israel, is their claim. This is called replacement theology. And it is believed by a vast number of Christians. Now, in my study each week to prepare for these messages, I do a lot of reading, and it includes those who come from Reformed theology background. I benefit greatly from their insights. I have to admit, I was very nervous about reading what my Reformed brothers in the Lord had to say about today's passage. But at the same time, I was excited. These are very smart men who have integrity. So I wanted to learn not only what their conclusions were, but why they came to them. But as I read the material, I made a delightful discovery. Both James Montgomery Boyce and R.C. Sproul had in their writings about our passage today denounced replacement theology. Boyce and Sproul, who are two heavyweights among the Reformed community, pointed out that Romans 11, verses 10 through 15, saying there is no other conclusion that can be made other than God is not finished with Israel. The church did not replace Israel. God has not taken his promises from the Jews and given them to the church. The church and Israel are not the same. God has a distinct future for Israel to bring them back to himself. And he has a distinct future for the church that differs from Israel. We will see that clearly in today's passage. But apart from our passage today, we also see this truth expressed elsewhere in Scripture. A simple study of God's promises to Abraham about the boundaries of the land that God was giving Israel, which are very specific and repeated, presents a problem to those who say God is finished with Israel. You see, Israel has never possessed it all. God first specified the borders of his promised land to Abraham in Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21. Later, God had Abraham walk through and examine the territory. The specifics of the border that he has promised is repeated frequently. We see it in Exodus, we see it in Leviticus, we see it in Deuteronomy, we see it in Joshua. These very exact borders have never been occupied to the full extent by Israel. Now, either, number one, God made a huge mistake and kept repeating it, or number two, he told a whopping lie to Abraham and then repeated it to Isaac and again to Jacob. Or number three, He will give it all to Israel someday in the future. You know, it seems rather absurd to think that the church as spiritual Israel is going to receive Israel's very specific promise of land. No, I think Israel will occupy every square inch of it during the future period known as the millennium, once the nation of Israel has been restored. That's an exciting story I want to tell you about today. But aside from this problem, to be thinking that many of our evangelical brothers and sisters in the Lord that they ascribe to, we have the problem of Romans chapter 11, which makes very clear God is not finished with Israel. The church has not replaced the nation by giving us their promises. A few weeks ago, knowing that we were coming up on Romans chapter 11, before my discovery about James Montgomery Boyce and R.C. Sproul's conclusion, I reached out to a Reformed friend of mine who believes in replacement theology. I wanted to make sure I treated this passage fairly. His reply to me was very short. Yes, Romans 11 is a problem for us. Okay, well, thanks for your honesty. One thing that we have to keep in mind is that every one of us are all fallible human beings. You know, once we get to heaven, we are all going to discover that there was so much that we thought we understood properly, but didn't. That's going to happen to all of us. We might as well start being humble about it now. We need to be humble and be willing to change a particular part of our theology when and if biblical evidence shows that we should. We also need to be humble whenever there is strong divide among Bible scholars who also look to the inerrant word of God, the Bible, as our authority. Now, with that said, here is what feeds my understanding that God is not finished with Israel, and yet still respecting those who disagree. Romans 11, our passage today, is Romans 11, verses 11 through 15. So take a look at this, our entire passage with me here. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, insomuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean? But life from the dead. Please look at the beginning of verse 11 with me again. Romans 11, 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Now, in English, stumble that they might fall looks like an awkward phrase. The words stumble and fall seem a little redundant. But in the Greek language, stumble and fall together like this progressively intensifies the meaning. The Greek tense of the word fall and its contrast with the word stumble create a powerful image and conveys the idea of falling beyond recovery. So Paul is asking, is it the design of God that the Jews should totally and irrecoverably be cast off? Is it the purpose of God to exclude them as fallen from ministry and mercy? Paul immediately responds with meganoito. Now here for the 10th time in Romans, Paul used this strong phrase that shouts, no way, not even remotely possible, don't even think it. The Jews have no possible way fallen beyond recovery. Paul states in the same verse that God is using their trespass in order to include the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are to have a vital ministry to Israel. Notice, Israel and the church have two distinct roles. Saved Gentiles are to provoke Israel to jealousy. The church and Israel are not the same. I would like for you to notice again, take a look at verse 15 with me here, Romans 11, verse 15. For if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now, the second part of verse 15 refers to Israel being accepted. What will their acceptance mean? Paul writes of it as a certainty, as a sure thing. Everybody knows this. They will be accepted by God once again. And then Paul puts it in terms of their having life from the dead. Verse 15 says that this will be even more glorious than God's reconciling the world through their rejection. This is a tremendous prediction. A description of what can only rightly be called a national resurrection. In our day, Israel is spiritually dead. But the nation is to rise again with such a glory that, according to verse 15 here, it will eclipse the glory of yours and my salvation. A worldwide quickening and spread of spiritual life will come to Israel. The difference will be so dramatic that it can only be described as the difference between life and death. Now let me show you how consistent our Bible has been about this. Stick with me here. We're going to do some Bible thumping now. In the Old and the Newer Testament, I want to show you how consistent and unswerving God's revelation has been about this. And here's why. Here's why I'm going to take this time right now and go through all of this with you. I would like for you to leave today with a deeper conviction that both God and His Word can be trusted. So we will begin with Zechariah. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 from this prophet of God have the current of Israel's restoration just running through them. Zechariah 13 speaks of Israel cleansing itself of their sin because of Messiah's return. Zechariah 14 is about Messiah establishing his earthly kingdom with the Jewish nation. But all of this is conditioned upon Zechariah 12, verse 10. Zechariah 12, 10 says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Now, what this amazing prophecy tells us is that before Israel goes through its national cleansing, which happens when Messiah comes to them, Zechariah 13, and before Messiah establishes his kingdom among them, Zechariah 14, Israel must first look to the one whom they have pierced and must plead and mourn for his return with the same kind of gut-wrenching sincerity that a mother who has lost her firstborn child has. Look once more at this prophecy. Zechariah 12:10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Hosea, as God's mouthpiece, also wrote about this. Speaking as though he is God himself, Hosea writes, Hosea 5:15, "I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. I, God, will return to my place." Where's that? Heaven. Okay, so God, sometime in Hosea's future, will leave heaven, but will also return to heaven. What does that sound like? Jesus' first coming, doesn't it? God, Jesus, will return to heaven until a time when the Jewish nation finds themselves in distress and earnestly seeks him. Here it is, Hosea 5:15 once more. "I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me." Now, I will show you what Scripture indicates is the distress that Hosea here says is going to cause this deep pleading, this mourning. But first, I want to show you how Jesus makes reference to this prophesied event that will happen. It's found in Matthew chapter 23. Now, Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem for the week that we call Passion Week. He has come to Jerusalem to present himself as the prophesied King of Kings, the Messiah, and to accept worship from the people. But he also came to be led by the national leaders to a Roman crucifixion. He knows that all of this is about to happen. And he rises to the top of a hill that overlooks the city that he is about to enter, Jerusalem, and he pauses and he cries. He cries out. Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because of their rejecting Jesus, they will not be gathered. Instead, they'll be scattered. Their temple will be destroyed. And that did happen in 70 AD. Now, Jesus gets to the top of the mountain just before he enters into Jerusalem. He sees this vision of what is going to happen. It was about to happen. And he cries. He makes reference to the prophesied event also here that Zechariah and Hosea gave us. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know what that is? That blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is a Jewish welcome. It's a heartfelt welcome. And it had been tied to a messianic welcome. Jesus said, I'm about to go away, back to heaven, and you're not going to see me again until you have this intense welcome of me. When Israel really wants me, I will return. And we know from Hosea 5:15 that some national distress is going to make them desperately want him. That national distress, which will make the Jewish nation desperately want Jesus, is going to be the coming 7-year tribulation, which is also called the time of Jacob's distress. Okay, but why are the Jews going to suddenly turn to Jesus in their distress during the 7-year tribulation? You know, for centuries, they've ignored him. They did not even turn to Jesus during the German Holocaust that happened in World War II. What will then make them see Jesus as their Messiah who would help them? In Revelation chapter 7, we read how God is going to raise up 144,000 effective evangelists. 12,000 from every tribe of Israel. Just imagine, 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. There's going to be a lot of significant revivals among the Jews during the tribulation. No, God is not finished with Israel. In his mercy, he will effectively show them that they have missed the Messiah, Jesus. all of the Gentile believers who God took at the rapture will make them jealous. They could have avoided this. God will be very effective at getting his message out. In Revelation chapter 11, we also learn that there will be two very special witnesses that God will send with an ability to do miracles. You know what all that's about? It's God's work of redeeming his people, making them jealous, turning them to Jesus. However, with all of the revivals that will be happening, many of these new believers are going to be martyred. They'll end up under the altar in heaven, crying out to God and asking, "How much longer, Lord? How much longer will the tribulation last?" But a remnant of these Jewish believers in the Messiah, they're going to make it to the end of the tribulation. This remnant of believers, mixed in with many of the still unbelieving Jews, are going to be brought to a special place that God will prepare for them in the wilderness during the time of the tribulation. Now, for those of you who have the handout before I began this message with the scriptures on it, there's one scripture I wish I would have put on there, and that is Isaiah 33:16. You might want to write this one down and then look at it in its context also. Isaiah 33:16 tells us that this place during the tribulation that the Jews are going to flee to and find God's special protection will be a mountain of rocks. It's going to be a place in a mountain of rocks. Isaiah 41 and Isaiah 65 tell us that God is going to provide them with food and water. But Micah 2:12 might actually be pinpointing the place exactly. Micah 2:12 says this: "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men." Now hold this verse for just a second here. Look at the words in the middle of this verse: like sheep in a fold. The word that is translated fold, or enclosure, or a pen, is the Hebrew word bozrah. I will set them together like sheep in bozrah. Did you know Bozrah is an actual place? It's located in the wilderness of a mountain of rocks. It's very close to Petra. And now, get this. Bozrah is smack dab in an area that Daniel 11:41 prophesies that the Antichrist will not have under his control. He will control the world, all except for this one area. Daniel 11:41. "He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand: Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites." The area where Bozrah is located, Daniel prophesied, will not be under the control of Antichrist. I think that is a pretty good indication that this is probably where the Jews are going to flee from the Antichrist during the tribulation. And Revelation chapter 12 discusses Israel's fleeing to this special place that God prepares for them. Revelation 12, with apocalyptic imagery, describes the struggle between a dragon, which is Satan, a woman, which is Israel, and a male child that's going to rule the world that is born to Israel. That's Jesus. Revelation 12:5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Okay, Jesus, the one who will one day rule all the nations of the earth and who is born among the Israelites. The woman here in Revelation chapter 12, he returns to God in heaven. And that's what happened, didn't it? And sometime after Christ's return to heaven, and we are now more than 2,000 years since he's returned, but apocalyptic literature does not express itself in the time sequence of a modern novel. Israel, in large part then, sometime after he returns, is going to flee to the place of God's protection in the wilderness. Verse 6, Revelation chapter 12. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. This will happen during the last half of the tribulation, the second 1,260 days, 3.5 years. The next several verses here in Revelation 12 describe how Satan will be cast to the earth in the middle of the 7-year tribulation and will go after God's people with an intense fury to destroy them. And many will fall. This is what the prophet Jeremiah refers to as the time of Jacob's distress. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. The second half of the tribulation will be even more intense than the first half. Now, Revelation 12, verses 13 through 16. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman, and now that's Israel, bear in mind, who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. God's going to provide a means, a supernatural means that appears here, and is described as these 2 wings of an eagle. He's going to get them there safely and somehow miraculously get a lot of a huge gathering of Israel and its national leaders and so forth who need to call on Jesus. He's going to get them there supernaturally into this area in the wilderness to a place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. Once again, that's 3.5 years. The serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman. Water, flooding, and so forth in apocalyptic literature often refers to as wars. And of course, we know Armageddon is going to be taking place right here. And Armageddon is not one battle. It's a series of battles. And so the Antichrist is going to be pouring out his fury. And I think that this is what is being expressed here as a serpent pouring out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured out from his mouth. And so there's going to be a miraculous saving of the Jewish people that results in the end of the dragon at that point. Now, there's not time for me to continue with the other prophecies that describe exactly how Christ returns and how from Jerusalem they see him coming from that area with blood on his robe and those prophecies, because he's just put down the Antichrist and his armies. I wish we had time to go on to all of this, because it's a faith builder, folks. Amen. To see how God is got everything under control here, and how this ends the tribulation after Israel calls out to him in their distress, because the Antichrist is going to surround them and they're going to recognize, we missed the Messiah, and they call out to him and then he comes. From what we have just seen in these prophecies. And then he establishes his 1,000-year reign on earth. From there he goes to Jerusalem and his foot touches down on Mount Olivet. And there's this great earthquake. And you might be familiar with those prophecies. But you see, first he puts down the Antichrist. And then he comes and he goes there. And I wish we could go in and see what kind of a special relationship he's going to have with the 12 tribes of Israel, and how geography's going to change, and how Jerusalem's going to lift up. There's a lot of prophecy about this, folks. And the different assignments for each tribe all around Jerusalem that have special relationship to the King of Kings, who's going to rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. But I want you to know this. God's word is very clear that he has future plans for his people, the Jews. They have not stumbled so as to never rise again. The covenants God made with Israel will be kept and not forsaken. So why should this be important to you and I? What is the big so what here? God has also made some pretty big plans for you and some pretty very big plans for me in these last days before Christ returns. Take a look at what Paul says about them in Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. The day of Christ Jesus, also known as the day of the Lord, is coming, folks. And God has a plan to complete in you, and he has a plan to complete in me. His plans are central to his saving us. Look how our salvation and his individual plan for us are so closely linked. Ephesians 2:8-10. We often stop after verse 9 here, but oh my goodness, verse 10, it just completes it. Ephesians 2:8-10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Discover what God has prepared for you each and every day. He has worked things into each of us, our individual salvation. Philippians 2 talks about that, working out what God has worked in to our salvation. Discover each and every day what God how he wants to use you in these final days. Do you say it can't happen? Not to you. Maybe you've turned your back on the Lord for so long. Maybe you've committed some horrible sin. Yet even still, of course it can happen to you. Do you think you are a more difficult case than Israel, who rejected their Messiah and had him killed? Let God redeem you. Let him bring you back into his service, just as he will for Israel. Ask God to show you the good works that he is putting into every single one of your days. Discover them and do them. Let's pray.